Good evening. That hymn made me think a little of Elijah, as does the last one we're going to sing this evening, because Elijah was in very precarious positions on a number of occasions, and it's one of those situations where God cared for him, even when at one point Elijah felt like he had had enough, and God cared for him. So what I'd like to do tonight is just look at a few different aspects of the man Elijah. We're not going to go through every detail in his life. More from a perspective of what is it that we get from Elijah in the Old Testament and what do we get from him in the New Testament? Because he's mentioned quite a number of times. He was a very dynamic personality. I think all of us who have been to Sunday school when we were young, I'm sure that we had Sunday school lessons on Elijah, because there's so many things that happened in his life, things that were unusual, things that weren't normal, as we would consider things. And all I want to do is just put out a few thoughts. Many of these you will have considered yourself, but I think there's a lot we can gain from him. And if you were to think about the characteristics of this man Elijah, what kind of words come into your mind? I just thought for a few minutes and thought, well, he was certainly faithful. He was certainly very obedient. He was emotional. He was passionate about what he believed and about what he did and about how he did it. He was brave. Even when it seemed like not a good thing to do, he did things because that was God's will, and he did it bravely. He didn't worry about it and complain. He was a very caring man, too, despite the fact that he was dynamic, and he spoke out, and he did all these things. When the widow of Zarephath's son died, that really touched him, and you'll remember that scenario, and he cried out to God. He was a caring individual. He was very decisive, too, in what he did. As we would say today, he called a spade a spade. He says, this is what God wants. This is what I'm going to do. He was a very spiritual man, the way that he thought, sufficiently so that he acted on his convictions, on his belief. And you can add all kinds of different adjectives and character descriptions to this man, because what we're told in the Bible about him are things that he does. And those are some of the things we're going to look at. Where's some of the emphasis? And I don't want to get wrapped up in numbers, but I think it's useful to sort of say, well, how much are we told about this man? So I just picked a few different names in the Bible, and you can't always say, well, this person was spoken of far more than another because his name was actually used. Sometimes they talk about somebody for chapters, and their name isn't mentioned very often. But it is a bit of an indicator. So, for instance, you take someone like Abraham or David or Joseph, and their names are mentioned a lot. And depending on which Bible you use, and I use the NIV just so I got the same name, Old Testament, New Testament, you know, so it's not Elias and Elijah, and it made it easier for me. So I use the NIV, but Abraham, 216 times in the Bible. David, 908 times in the Bible. Joseph, 228. Now, where do you think the prophets fit? Well, they're in sort of a different category from some of these other ones. They're not mentioned nearly as many times as the three I just mentioned to you and a number of others. Isaiah is mentioned 55 times. Jeremiah is mentioned the most, 139 times. But Ezekiel by name is only mentioned three times, which is a little bit interesting. Ezra 29, Daniel 70. So when we come to Elijah, how does he fit in comparison with the other prophets? Well, it's about 101 times in the Bible that we hear about the man Elijah by name. And all I'm saying is, it's pretty significant. If you move him into the group of the prophets, he's probably the second most named prophet in the Bible after Jeremiah. I haven't look through the rest of them. That was enough of Numbers. But all I'm saying is the Bible places a lot of emphasis on this man. And as I said, what I would like to do is just take a little bit from the Old Testament, a little bit from the New Testament, and see where we go. So the first time that we're told anything about Elijah is when he appears before Ahab, the king of Israel. We're told nothing before that, that I could see anyway. And it's in 1 Kings 17:1, and it simply says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab." And that's pretty much it. And why is not very much background? Well, perhaps in my mind, it's because that's really not what we're supposed to focus on and be able to identify everything, where he came from and where he grew up and who he's related to. Because the important thing about Elijah, just from that, is what he did with his life. And that's where all those dynamics come, the events that he's involved in. It's his life's focus that we're told from here on that makes the difference. And we're really only told about him in the king's record, which is the most consecutive record of the events in his life. It goes from 1 Kings into 2 Kings. There's only 6 chapters in Kings that he's mentioned in. And as I said, we're introduced to him in chapter 17 when he comes before Elijah. And of course, you remember what he said when he came before Elijah. He said, or before Elijah, before Ahab. Pardon me. "There will be neither dew nor rain until for the next few years except at my word." And what would Ahab hear when Elijah said that? Now, we don't know whether Ahab had heard of Elijah before or not. But regardless, he would at least see that, I would think, as being a bit of a challenge, whereby he's saying, "I'm going to control something that you're not going to like. You live in a dry country. You're not going to have rain until I say so." And he's assuming more power than Ahab does. And Ahab likes to be king. He likes the power that he has. So that's a challenge to him and to his country, to his position. It's a confrontation. It's maybe he wondered for a minute whether this was a bit of a hoax, a poor choice of a hoax, but who is this man? Where does he come from? And I think Ahab's one of those that lets things mull around for a while, and I think he was probably pretty angry with what he heard. But what I would like to do from the Old Testament is, one of the things when I read through the events and I look through them, I thought, well, there seemed to me to be a pattern. And you can look at patterns, and it depends when you start and when you end on each of the events. So it's not by any means conclusive, but it's useful in seeing how he operated in his life and how God used him in his life. So I made a little spreadsheet out just because it helped me to sort of organize my thoughts. And I divided it into 4 categories, and there's all kinds of different ways you can divide it up. That's not the point. The point is to see how God worked in his life and how he reacted to it, and what is it we can draw out of that. So I started off with a column I put, events initiated by God. Second column, visual indication that God was working with him or in his life through these events. That there was an initial result to God working, and that there oftentimes was a final outcome. And you'll see what I mean. I divided it up roughly into 8 groupings, 8 events. The first one is the one we were just considering a minute ago with Ahab. So I would assume when we look at the scenario when he is sent to Ahab later to tell him there's going to be rain, I would assume that God told Elijah to go to Ahab, the king of Israel, at that particular time. I would assume that he initiated the event. And then he clearly directs Elijah's life after that because of that event that he's asked him to do. And how did he do that? Well, he knew that it wouldn't be a smart idea to go and tell the king what he did. Before Elijah said anything, at least the way the record appears before us, before he said anything to God, and he knew that his life may be in danger, God approached him first. He worked in his life, and he says, I have a place for you to go. You're going to go by this brook, Cherith. And he's providing for him before he asks, as the record goes. So that's him directing him. And the initial result of that is he puts him where he has shelter. He puts him where he has water, because you can't live without water. And he provided food for him. And in a very unusual way, I'm not going to go into the bit about the ravens being scavengers at this point, and it was a miraculous thing that they would bring him food. But that sort of initial result. He did what he was told. God directed him as a result to go somewhere, and the result of that was that he was looked after. And then the final outcome is the brook dries up. And now, you know, if you were Elijah, and you can imagine, you're watching the water level in a rather small brook going down, 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 and the day before, and you're looking, there's hardly any left, just a few puddles, and he's getting worried. We're not told of Elijah's communication here with God, whether he was worried or not, but we are told what God does. He says to Elijah, before Elijah in the record says anything or prays that we know of to God for that directly, he says, I'm going to send you somewhere in chapter 17 and verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land, and the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath. So the event was, again, he's got a problem. He doesn't have water, so the food's no good to him if you don't have water. So he sends him to Zarephath. He gives him something to do. And it's odd, because when you look at what he says, I've commanded a widow there in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath, and there's a widow gathering sticks. Now, there's any number of ways you could look at that. And we saw an instance when Moses was taken by surprise at the burning bush, and at the bush that was flaming and not burning. But he said to God after that, he says, who am I? Basically, you've got the wrong person. Elijah had lots of opportunity to say, well, what do you mean, go to Zarephath? How do I know where to go? How do I know how I'm going to find her? That's the middle of an area that serves idols. Why would I go there? He could have come up with four or five different reasons why that wasn't a good idea to him, but he doesn't. He doesn't argue. He says, I've arranged it. And God provides again. He directs the events, and Elijah trusts. And as a result of that, as you remember, the widow provides Elijah with food, just like God said. But you see, that wasn't the final outcome. Because, yes, Elijah was sustained, but there was something else. God was looking to something else there. And the final outcome is that he provides also for the widow and for her son. And not only that, but she comes to know who God is and embraces that. And she says, now I know that you are the man of God, and that the word of God comes from your mouth is truth. And that's when he restores her son. But she did actually say something when Elijah came to her, and he said, don't be afraid, go home and do as you have said. But she says, I only have a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and I'm gathering a few sticks to make a meal for myself, my son, that we may eat and die. She said, in other words, why would I give this to you? But she has that little bit of faith there, quite a bit of faith, I would imagine, that says, I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to believe you. And Elijah feeds her with that. And she is provided for as well. But it's also the fact that she gets to know who the God of Israel is And do you think God did that just for Elijah? I don't think so. He did it for that woman as well, and he did it for a purpose. And the other event, again, initiated, I would suggest, by God, is the widow's son gets ill and dies. And God clearly directs that event, because when Elijah cries out to God, this lady's son is raised from the dead. Elijah cries out fervently to God, and he hears him, and he restores life to the son. And that's the initial result, is he prays, and the son is raised from the dead. And then the final result of that is, when I was just reading a moment ago, is that she becomes sure about who God is. Because if the son and the widow died and Elijah died and that was it, there is no more. But there's salvation in God. And the widow saw it. And that's the final outcome on that one. I think that is yet to be seen what happens when Christ returns. But God had a reason, and the reason was that woman and that woman's son. And then the other event is now down to about four, is he sends Ahab in chapter 18, verse 1, immediately after this, immediately after the woman says this, at least that's how the record goes. It says, after a long time, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, which wasn't a very popular thing to be doing, considering what had happened previously, but that was the event initiated by God. And God clearly directs the events. What was the event that God was directing? Well, this particular time didn't have much to do with Ahab. It had everything to do with Obadiah, because Obadiah was another person who God was paying attention to, and he was paying attention to Obadiah for a very, very good reason. And we're told that there was famine in the land in chapter 18, verse 2. And in verse 3, it says, Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. And then we're told another little bit that he was a devout believer in the Lord, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves each, and he had supplied them with food and water. So God was looking at this man also. So he was in control of those events, and it was no mistake that Elijah bumped into Obadiah. And the initial result of him getting to know Obadiah is the fact that he realized the importance of this man when he hears about the kind of life he is living, where he put his life on the line. Someone in a very important position under Ahab, knowing that the queen is killing off the prophets of the Lord, and he's protecting 100. And he's providing food for them. Can you imagine 100 people and providing food for them? And remember, there hasn't been rain for a long time, so there's water they need. 100 people in 2 caves and no water to speak of. That's what they're looking for. That's why Ahab and Obadiah are out. They're looking for places to find water. And Obadiah somehow has kept, for how long we don't know, 100 people alive in that kind of condition. So that's the initial result, is that Obadiah is about to see something remarkable. And he says to Elijah, oh, please go to Elijah, or go to Ahab right now and let him know you're here. Because if he hears that I met you and I didn't tell him, my life's on the line. And Elijah says, I will do that. And he believes him, he trusts him. And he's quite a remarkable man. And he does what Elijah suggests. So in the end, the outcome of this meeting is that Obadiah's life is saved because Elijah has agreed to go to Ahab and to speak to him that very day. And that's what he promises. So we then run into where Elijah does come before Ahab, And he says, he doesn't come directly and tell him about the rain. He has this discourse with him, and Ahab says to Elijah, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" So, not off to a good start. But Elijah, again, is acting on what he believes in. He's trusting in his God, and he replies in like manner to the king nonetheless. And he says, "I've not troubled Israel," he replied, "but you and your father's house have." Now, if he was in Ahab's bad books because of what he said the first time, he most certainly was in his bad books now as well, because it's almost like slander, or maybe it is. But Elijah continues on, and for whatever reason, maybe because Ahab's just a little bit afraid of the power that this prophet wields, because he hasn't had rain for a long time. It's almost 3.5 years now. And what he said came true. So I think Ahab's a little bit afraid of him. So that's when we get the next thing. He speaks to the initial thing is he speaks to Ahab. And God tells Ahab through Elijah that there's going to be rain on the land. And the initial result is that heavy rain does start. And what we're told when that happens is that Jezebel wants Elijah's head. Now, Ahab wasn't particularly a man of action, and we know that, remember that from the Naboth's vineyard incident. It was Jezebel that was the one who seemed to be of a lot more action in those kind of things anyway. And she wants Elijah's head. And Elijah is very afraid. In 19, verse 3, Elijah was afraid. And even men of great faith and women of great faith are afraid sometimes. And he ran for his life. So the outcome of him approaching Ahab was that he ran for his life. The next event comes when he does run from his life, and it says that he stopped, he came to a broom tree, and he sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. He says, "I'm no better than my ancestors." He said, "Take my life." And God didn't answer him right away. Isn't that interesting? What did God do to direct the events? He provided an angel. What did the angel do? He provided food. Food with a special significance in that it kept him going for a lot longer than food keeps you and I going. And God directs events by giving Elijah something to do. So the initial result is that Elijah travels for 40 days and 40 nights on the food that was provided by the angel and the sleep that he received on two occasions there, because it happens twice before he's sent on this directive to go to Horeb. And he arrives at Horeb, and Elijah, when he gets there, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, and he starts what we might call today downloading. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty," says Elijah, and he had. "The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with a sword. And I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too." And God doesn't discuss it or argue with him at this point. We remember what he does. He said, "I want you to go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord," and he makes his glory pass before him. And we remember that what comes out of it is the still, gentle whisper, the small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went and stood at the mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again, God gives Elijah something to do. He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, and the Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars." Second time. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came." And the patience is amazing, but that's how God works with those he loves. go back to the desert of Damascus, and there, this is what I want you to do. So here's another, the last directive I want to mention. Go to Damascus, and there you're going to do some anointing. You're going to anoint Hazael over Syria or Aram. And you're going to anoint Jehu over Israel. And he says you're also going to appoint Elisha to succeed you. So he knows something is up in that regard as well. He doesn't know what it is, but he doesn't ask. He simply obeys God to the letter. And everything that God has asked him to do happens. And eventually, the final outcome is the work of Elijah is passed on to Elisha. And Elijah's taken up into heaven in a dramatic way, in a chariot of fire, into the sky in any case, in a chariot of fire. So, when you look at it from the aspect of God using somebody who was opening his life to God to work, he cared for him, he protected him from situations that were extreme. And we didn't talk about the situation on Mount Carmel with 850 prophets that got slaughtered. And a few other things that he said and he did. But when we open our lives to God, what Elijah's events are telling us is that he works with us. And we don't always understand it. We don't always know what the next thing is. And sometimes that really, really bothers us. And sometimes we get at a point we don't know why we're feeling the way we're feeling. We have no idea. Just you would never have predicted that you would have felt this way or behaved this way or acted in this particular way. And you look at yourself and say, I should have had more faith. Where is my faith gone? I should simply believe and it's going to be looked after. And yet we come across those situations where sometimes in our lives we don't feel like we had the control we thought we would always have. Isn't that what Elijah did? Isn't that just what he did when he said, take my life. It's enough. There's no point in my life. I give up. I've worked hard. I shouldn't say worked hard. I performed everything you said. And now I've had it. Because there's no point. I'm the only one left. And again, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And that's what he did. And he knew how to take care of Elijah, and that's what he did. And he worked in his life, and he demonstrated with events in his life that he was there beside him when he committed his way to God. And I find that encouraging for myself. And you probably do too. And then, of course, you had many things that are picked up later that Christ picks up about there were many widows in Israel, but who was Elijah sent to? One that God picked, and he didn't pick her because she was born into the family of Abraham. He picked her because she believed. And it's that simple, and Christ is telling us it's that simple, that God works in our lives. He hears us. He sent one of his most dynamic prophets a long way away to look after that one woman. And to reassure perhaps Obadiah. Now, there's something about the rain incident that we'll pick up in a few minutes in the New Testament. But the other verse that came to my mind when Elijah was before God and saying, take my life, is things like, God remembers our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. And he does. He really, really does. When we read that in the Psalms, we can see it in various people's lives when they just feel like it. They're at their wit's end. God knows. And he also knows what's best for us, even when we're sure that we're convinced otherwise, that we know what would be best for us, and in our own minds, that is. But God certainly knew this man, and he certainly knows every one of us. And he didn't reply directly to the requests of Elijah. Sometimes he did, and sometimes he didn't. He provided him with the necessities that he needed. He provided him with the food, with the rest, and with the water on a few occasions. And, you know, consider the birds of the air. And if God looks after them, won't he look after us? And that's one of the things that I think comes out of the Old Testament record in the man himself. In the man himself. And so, to me, there seem to be these patterns. Now, I'd like to have a squint at the New Testament. When we looked at the Old Testament, we talked about what Elijah did. And it has the first event that we see with Elijah in the New Testament is where he's appealing fervently to God and he's heard for it. Now, actually, I've got that backwards. I've got my notes mixed up here. It's not the first event. It's not the first time. The connection, I was going to say, I guess, with the Old Testament is about an event that tells us something that we don't know in the record in 1 and 2 Kings that we would never have picked up because it's simply not there had we not had a comment from James. And that is, it says that God told Elijah to go and tell Ahab it's going to rain. And Brother Jeremy mentioned it in his prayer, and we have a hymn that says this. Elijah's prayer thou heardest to open and close heaven. And where do we get that from? We get it from James 5:16-18, where we find two things here. One of them is about prayer. And it's the one that says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And that certainly is what we saw in Elijah. And that's what James says. He says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So the prayer part is important because he picks on him, and he says, this is where we see it. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, I think is the way the King James says it. And what we're being told here is new, because it's not there. He just appears before Elijah the first time, God tells him the second, but it's just reading between the lines. And obviously, he was guided by the Spirit. So obviously, he had prayed. He had seen the wickedness in the land. And what was he doing when God said to anoint Jehu and Hazael? He was cleansing the land because Ahab from that time on had nothing but trouble with the people around him. And he winds up dying in the battle that Micaiah said to him, don't go. Didn't say don't go. He says, if you go, you'll never return. That was a result of what God planned and told Elijah to start. And also, anointing Jehu, who tidied up after that. Got rid of Jezebel, purged the land. He wasn't a particularly stellar character himself, but what he was doing was purging the land. So when Elijah prayed something dramatic, obviously it wasn't working with just being told, and he prayed to God that he would do this as a sign to indicate who he was, to bring the people back, I would imagine. We don't know exactly, other than he prayed fervently, and God listened to him. So God may have said, now's the time, Elijah. I'm answering your prayer. Go talk to Ahab. He certainly said that the second time when he said, don't bring rain. So that's an interesting thing to keep in mind. And it's something our final hymn notes a little bit as well. To close and open heaven. And I guess Elijah looked at it and says, Ahab needs a sign. And God agreed with his logic. Obviously, it was the right thing. And it's interesting, it didn't appear that he prayed for Ahab's death, per se. But he did pray for this, and God says yes, and he agreed. And now we come to the New Testament. The breakdown in the New Testament, Old Testament, is rather interesting because it's about three quarters, one quarter. In other words, there's 27 mentions of Elijah in the New Testament. That's quite a few. And again, it's being underlined for a number of reasons. The one thing we notice, the first thing that occurs in the gospel records, and this is the way we receive it, whether all of these were linear in time, I can't be 100% sure, but when we pick up the gospel records, what we find is the Jews were anticipating the coming of Elijah. And there's reasons for that. We'll look at a couple of verses in a few minutes. But they're anticipating Elijah, and some of the Jews figured Jesus was Elijah. And that's what we're being told several times. In Matthew 16, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 13, he says, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do they say I am? And the disciples answer him. They say, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Or some others, still others, Jeremiah. So he obviously had a tremendous amount of impact on the mind of the Jews. Somebody who lived 900 years earlier. How many people have impact on your lives that lived 900 years earlier in your history? The only ones, I think, are the biblical ones of any significance. 900 years earlier. And, of course, we have the last verses of Malachi. But there was an impact here. And it goes on. Even King Herod was shaken in his boots a little bit because when he heard about the things that Jesus was doing, he said, and some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And others said, he is Elijah. And in a way, they're partly correct, as Jesus points out a little later. But when Herod heard the discussions of what was being said about him, he says, oh no, this is John who I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. So he was a worried individual. And then Jesus turns to his disciples. Do we remember the verses? That's why I'm not taking you to all of them, because these are very familiar. And he says to the disciples again, who do people say that I am? And again, and this is rephrasing the one that came out of Matthew, because this is in Mark now, but it says a couple other different things. It says, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others some of the prophets. And Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, the words we remember, you are the Messiah. And similarly, in Luke 9, verse 8, it just says that some of the people said, Elijah has appeared. So there was this consciousness of this man. He was a great man in the Jews' mind. He wasn't a great man in the Jews' mind at the time of Ahab, but he certainly seemed to be 900 years later. So we get one other little tidbit here, and it's John the Baptist's own testimony, and that's in John 1. And he says, now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to say, well, who are you? And it says that John freely confessed one thing. He says, you know, the old saying, let me make myself perfectly clear. I am not the Messiah, he says, point blank. I'm not the Messiah. They asked him, well, who are you? Are you Elijah then? And he says, I am not. Are you that other prophet? Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer. We've got to take something back to our leaders. And John replied by quoting scripture, which is pretty safe ground and accurate, too. I'm the one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. But that wasn't quite enough. They said, well, if you're none of those people, then why are you baptizing? You're not the Messiah. You're not Elijah. In other words, you have no credentials here. really. It would only be the Messiah or Elijah. So that tells us something else. It tells us that the Jews also had a connection. Somehow they felt that perhaps from what we see in Malachi, that first there would be appearing of Elijah in some form or another, and then the Messiah, and that's what they were holding on to, that there would be a Messiah. And the interesting thing about John the Baptist is he knew who he was, and he knew who the Messiah was. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He knew who he was, and he knew who Christ was. And it's interesting that his father knew certain things too. I'll pick that up in a minute, I think. But I just want to bring up the fact that in the Jews' mind, he was a very important figure. God hadn't finished with the impact of Elijah. And even on the cross when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The people said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. They maybe misunderstood the words that came out of his mouth or something, and they thought he was calling for Elijah. And right there, we have a division. The people who believed that maybe it was Elijah, and the people who jeered and said, well, if he's calling for Elijah, let's see if Elijah will come and save him. So those just tell us the impact that he had on Israel at that time. Because of what? Because of the life he lived. Because of what? How he served God. Because of the importance he had. And the next thing is, in my mind, is the connection is explained. It's explained that Elijah prefigured John the Baptist, who in turn introduces the Messiah. And Jesus explains it. And it comes in Matthew 11, and he says, look, truly, among those born of women, there's none that have been, none is greater than John the Baptist. But he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. And all the prophets, for all the law, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. But if you're willing to accept it, said Jesus, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus is making it plain. And he's also making it plain about himself, because just like the Jews felt that Elijah would precede the Messiah, so did the disciples. And he's being clear about who he was. The Jews understood it, and Jesus was teaching it. And the disciples, what do we find here? Well, the second usage of Elijah bringing Messiah comes in it's the one we really looked at when Peter said, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And he said, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's what Peter believed. And that also turns out to be what the disciples believed. Because in Matthew chapter 17, 10 to 13, the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus said, to be sure, Elijah comes and he will restore all things. But I say that Elijah's already come and they didn't recognize him. They've done everything to whom they wished. And then he said, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood. So what was it the disciples understood when Jesus told them that? That he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And if he was talking to them about John the Baptist, then he was also confirming what he had said earlier and what Peter had said, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And even when you look at the origins of names, and I don't get too much into this, but Elijah, the word means goodness. My God is Yah. Or if we want to add the extra letters, Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. His name is there in front of everybody. And that's what he taught. And that was a role of Elijah, to point to the one who was to come. So the other thing that comes out is the future application of Elijah. And it's explained by an angel for us when an angel appears to Zechariah, telling him that he would soon have a son, or telling him that Elizabeth and himself would soon have a son. And what is being said also comes from those last two verses of the Old Testament. But in Luke 1, verse 13, the angel says to Zechariah, "You are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He'll bring back many people of Israel to the Lord their God." So right away his father knows that there is a role, a very particular and special role for this son. And he goes on to say in verse 17, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah." So all the dots are being connected here. The spirit and power of Elijah. And he will go on before the Lord. And to me, you can take that a few ways, but he goes on to say, to turn the heart of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And then he confirms it, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So we can't miss the point here of the roles that are being presented and how that part of these, you might think I'm getting a little off the subject, and maybe I am, but part of this stems back to a man who performed before God, and his name was Elijah. And we can't miss that role, and we also find we get Moses introduced as well. And they were, both Moses and Elijah, were to bring the people back to God. Moses brought them out of a land of slavery and bondage and darkness to a promised land. Elijah was partially there to purge the land, the wickedness that was in there at that particular time, and to stand up when very few others would, and be that beacon of light for those who would listen, the Obadiahs and the widows of Zarephath. And that's where I'm going to go next, because that's one of the other places that in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 4, where Christ mentions that explicitly. He points the finger back to Elijah, and that's where he says that, "I assure you there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." And yes, he was talking about the event as much as he was talking about the person of Elijah. But nonetheless, it's a principle that God looks after people and he uses people to help other people. And he finds people that we may not consider the right people for whatever reason, whether consciously or subconsciously. This woman who was a Gentile living in the middle of an idolatrous area, and he was sent there because God sent him. And he saved... God was saving that Gentile woman because of her faith, not because of the physical people that she belonged to. And what a reminder we have through the scriptures. It's a significant moment in the life of Elijah as well. He was not just provided with food, and he wasn't just providing her with the food, but he gave her that spiritual food that could make her wise unto salvation. And what the final end of her is, we don't know, but she believed firmly that he was a prophet of the Most High God. And it brings significance to so many other verses. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. There are so many other connections with that, and Jesus points that out, and he again, as I say, mentions Elijah in that particular case. I think the last one I'm going to mention, and I'm sort of grouping the mentions of Elijah in the New Testament, as you've seen. This is the sixth one. Elijah and the Transfiguration, because there's something in here that we're supposed to understand. There's something in here for us as well that it's teaching us, and we may not understand it all. I certainly don't. But there's something special about the Transfiguration. What is it? Well, if we missed it before, we certainly can't hear. There's a direct connection between Elijah and Christ, and Moses and Christ in this case, a direct connection. And I think when we go to the Transfiguration, one thing that I keep in my mind is there's no rules that bound what God can and will and won't do, other than when he says he won't do something, he won't, and he says he will, he will. But our minds are finite, and we don't understand everything that's gone on. And there's some interesting things about Moses and Elijah, and I'm not proposing this. I'm just saying that we can't confine God to something we don't happen to understand. Moses, when he died, there was something significant in that they looked for him and they couldn't find him. Now, did he die? Well, we know from Hebrews 11, yes. And so did Elijah. But the fact that he wasn't found and they searched diligently for him is rather interesting. Their exits are similar. Elijah was taken away in a very peculiar way. A chariot of fire took him up into the sky. What we have in the Transfiguration is a very peculiar situation. All through the Bible, we have visions, we have angels, we have dreams, and we know Daniel had them, Joseph had them, all Ezekiel had them. The Transfiguration was something a little different because of what we're told about it. Now, who knows? God has everything in his power. Maybe he melds timelines and holds them to a particular point for a particular reason. I don't know. But nothing is impossible with God. It certainly is more plausible to me than raising Elijah and Moses from the dead to speak to Christ and then putting them back in the grave so they can be raised when he returns again. That, to me, is unscriptural. But in what I just said, that's pure speculation. I'm not saying that's right. The more conventional view was to say it was a vision whereby God allowed the form of these two men to encourage Jesus. Visions were used for Ezekiel and Daniel and all kinds of them. There's all kinds of precedents in Scripture. But what we can be sure of is that in some way, the men known as Elijah and Moses, in some kind of form that was visible, that the disciples could identify who they were, and that Christ could gain something from, like a back and a forth, happened. And that they could encourage our Lord with regard to his departure, and Strong's word for that is the word exodus, meaning death or exit, as we know. And a lot of Bibles just say concerning his death, which is accurate. And it says, about his departure, which he is about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, the other thing that's interesting about Transfiguration is you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, Luke talk about it, and John, the only disciple who's there, doesn't. Interesting. I have no idea why. But why Moses and why Elijah? And I think there is something in that. We can get a little more than speculation out of that. Moses and Elijah were great men of faith. And we ran across Elijah when he pleaded to die. But so did Moses. Numbers 11:15, if this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, kill me. And do not let me face my own ruin. That's what Moses said. And Elijah said, he prayed that he might die. I've had enough, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Both these men of tremendous faith, both these men who on whom God placed huge responsibilities and huge jobs, got to a point like that. And I mentioned that a little earlier. But the reason I mention it again is because although these two men did, the greater son of David said something just a little bit different. He said, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. He showed the better way, the perfect way. And I'm not saying anything to berate Moses and Elijah. I'm simply saying that they were all in a situation where they were in a great deal of struggle, a great deal of emotion, and so was Christ. As you know, the words come to all our minds, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This was huge, huge, huge. And it was for Moses and Elijah in their lives. But they had that part in common, that kind of a suffering. And Jesus, he sacrificed his life willingly for the greater purpose. And because of that, it underlines that Christ's life was a given life. His role on earth was to fulfill the will of God, to fulfill God's role for him and his purpose. The other thing, another point here about the Transfiguration is, well, who came next? And what I mean by that is, Moses led the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. And then, who came next? Well, Joshua did. We know that. But when Moses came out of Egypt, and when Joshua took the people in, and his name means Savior, obviously it's the Jesus of the Old Testament, isn't it? Of the Hebrew Savior. About Joshua, he was a man with foresight. And Moses also was a man of foresight. Although he was bringing him to the promised land, he had a connection with Abraham, the man of faith, in that he also had a vision beyond that, that the promise was to something more, a city whose builder and maker was God. He projected that into the future. And when we see the role that the Savior Joshua took into the land to bring them in, he was the right man for that job. And he had this leadership role of taking God's people and leading them, and doing what God wanted that nation to do, and displacing the other people who were there. And after Elijah came Elisha, didn't he? And it says in 1 Kings 19, also he says to Elijah, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, over Israel. Jehu, son of Nimshi, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehorah, to succeed you as prophet. That's the phrase that I wanted, because he says, I have a plan. This is what I'm going to do. Not too dissimilar to what Joshua did, because he says, Jehu will put to death all who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death all who escape the sword of Jehu. So the point was, God had a plan then, and it was to purge the land at the time of Elisha and Elijah, just like it was when it was under Joshua to purge the land after Moses, to set up, to reestablish, to look after that remnant, to finish, in the case of Elisha, what his predecessor had started, to purge Israel. And there's a connection then between Moses and Elijah starting a work that thousands of years later Jesus Christ will complete. Because it was a purge of the land. Moses is a purge at the time of Elisha and Elijah. That's what 1 Kings 19, verses 16 and 7 says. And it'll be a purge on the earth when Christ returns. Delivering who? The chosen of God. But delivering, in the case of Christ, those chosen of God from the grave. Another point that is very similar is the restore all things angle that comes out of Matthew 17. And that harps back to the Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, which says, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children. And the hearts of the children to their parents, else I will come and strike the land with destruction. So when it came to the transfiguration, Moses very well may have represented the old covenant, the old way, the law. But it was also something more than that that would lead to the Messiah who would come. And both Moses and Elijah were sent to deliver God's people from bondage. And Jesus is sent to provide that perfect way and deliverance from death and to restore all things ultimately. The other thing you can't miss with these three men is that they live for God. And when they live for God, each one of them felt it in isolation at times. Like nobody knew them. Nobody knew, understood what was going on, didn't understand their feelings. Moses got exasperated on a number of occasions. And Elijah did. It was a frustrating situation, and who would understand Jesus? Nobody really understood him that he could talk to and relate what he knew he had to do, because he had told his disciples several times, on several occasions, he's going up to Jerusalem, he's going to die. He's going to be raised the third day. And they couldn't put two and two together in that case. So nobody understood him either in that particular respect. And all three were taken away in an unusual way. And we mentioned that about Moses and Elijah, but so was Christ. He was taken up from them into heaven, and a cloud received them from their sight. Very unusual. But it was God's way. And God's plan for three very special men to take them away a little differently. Why he chose to take Elijah, I don't know. Why Moses wasn't found, his body wasn't found, there's some logic in that one. It had more to do with people than it did to do with Moses, perhaps. But it's interesting that there are these similarities. Elijah and Moses had a God-given directive to look after a remnant. And when Elijah came along, he also saw that Obadiah was a part of that. And perhaps it's fair to say that in a similar situation, we have the redemptive work of Christ, that God is looking after a remnant, and we can be part of that remnant, as we know, when we listen, when we take our lives and allow God to influence him in that way. And the other situation is that all three of those men communed in a very special way with God. You remember what it says when Moses on the mount, he communed like two people would talk to each other, a man, his friend. And whatever we understand that to mean, it is very, very special. And he communed with them in a very special way at the bush that burned but was not consumed. And Elijah, he spoke to him. He made his glory pass in front of him and spoke to him in that small voice, that quiet voice. Very, very different. And he communicated with Christ in a number of occasions in those kind of ways when Christ found his solace in his Heavenly Father. So there's that kind of interesting thing too. And there's probably several more, but I mentioned one more that came to mind when I was trying to look at some similarities between them. All three men saw the healing hand of God work in their physical lives. Obviously, with Christ, he was able to heal and heal things that he was able to raise the dead. Elijah saw the healing hand of God work through him when he raised the son of the widow Zarephath. And Elijah saw the healing hand of God working in him when he prayed for Miriam, for her leprosy to be taken away. And on many occasions, he prayed for the people of Israel. At one point, you remember the time when Moses said to God, no, don't kill off the people. God says, I'm just going to kill them off and make a nation through you. And Moses said, no. And he prayed for those people. He saved those people. He was somebody who spared the lives of many people, if we look at it that way. He put God's will before his own life. He says, take me. So they saw a form of healing. And there's lots of connections in faith, and I'm not going to go any more than that on this particular aspect. But when you look at this, when you look at the transfiguration, there's a number of little pieces we can start to put together in our own minds. And some things are going to be more significant than others. Is there anything that we can take for ourselves? And I'm sure that we all have at some point, too. And one of the things that stands out to me is these are three men that allowed God to direct their whole lives. Moses, when he committed just after the burning bush, he committed to God with his life. From the time we see Elijah come before Ahab, he committed his life to God. And Christ, obviously, the same. We see three men who allowed God to work, opened their lives, never gave up, even when they felt like giving up, they didn't. And God treated them and brought them back. And God gave Christ the strength to go through with what he had to go through. And they allowed their minds to be shaped, and it brings out so many verses like the ones, again, that we're all familiar with. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, the good and perfect and pleasing will of God. And when Elijah trusted and went with what God told him to do, when he gave him a job and he did it, he knew that God was working through him, and he knew that he was saving a remnant, and he knew he was fulfilling his purpose. And he was a very special man to God. 2 Corinthians, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed unto his image in ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, don't lose heart. And wasn't that what God had patience with both Moses and Elijah? And this is also our calling, to allow the Word of God to work, to allow him to make the changes, to accept what he has given to us. And that's not easy. It wasn't easy for them, and we can't pretend it's going to be easy for us. It isn't. That's what these examples tell us. That's what Elijah tells me. But when we consistently choose that pattern, that we know that God doesn't speak to us like he told Elijah to go to Ahab or he told him to go to the widow Zarephath, but he does tell us what to do in his word, doesn't he? He's telling us all the time if we listen. And Elijah, what he did is he never argued with God and said, no, that's not a good idea. He listened and he did it. And we're being asked to listen. And we're being asked to do it. And when we commit more of our ways to God's way and less of our ways to our own, we grow, probably not to the stature of these two men, Moses and Elijah, but we grow. We grow for who we are. It's the way we learn who God is and what his role with us is, because that's what these men seem to understand, what their role before God was and who how they would perform. That God directs those he loves, and he hears those who fervently seek him in prayer. And his will be done. Elijah knew it, and we knew it, and we know it. And that's what we're going to sing a little bit of in our last hymn. That these are things, Elijah's prayer, thou assured us to close and open heaven. He's our God too, and just a few thoughts on a man from whom we can take quite a bit.